Matthew chapter 19. We're beginning in verse 13 as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem for the last time, where he would be crucified. And so he has informed his disciples that he is going to be crucified, and he's trying to prepare them for these things. And through it all, we also have the Pharisees giving Jesus a hard time, and in so doing, they get lessons they didn't want to get. And so we learned last week a real tough, I think, important lesson on marriage and divorce and sexual sin and all of that. So now we pick it up in verse 13. And, well, you know what? Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to be here. We want to thank you for our lives and that you've given us, that you gave your life that we would have life. And we praise you for your presence here even now, and we thank you for your word. And how wonderful, Lord, to have the assurance that we have. And with that, we do want to lift up the Moss family and ask you for your perfect will and your glory to be seen. Have your hand on Dan, and may you heal his body, that we wouldn't have sorrow upon sorrow. And Lord, we ask for safe travel for Corey and Nikki. We ask for comfort for Debbie and the girls. We thank you that you see it all and you know it all and you are all good. So we give them over to you, all of them, even now. So Lord, as we open up your word, speak to us the things that we need to hear. Give us open eyes, open ears, and open hearts. May you be glorified in this study. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So then, verse 13 of chapter 19 of Matthew, then little children were brought to him, to Jesus, that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. The disciples were really good at trying to keep people away from Jesus. I think that is, you got to give them a break in one sense. They're just learning this stuff. Remember, these are disciples. A disciple means learner. And so they're still learning, and Jesus is going to use this in order to teach them. So we see probably mothers and fathers bringing their children that the Lord might put his hand on them. It says, and to pray, you know, that and to pray for them. It was like the ultimate mother of all baby dedications. You know, if you can get Jesus himself to lay his hands on a baby, they had seen the blind with seeing and the lame walking, and they knew that whatever Jesus touched was going to be made whole. And so they knew what they wanted more than anything was a blessing on their children. Meanwhile, the disciples are saying, don't bother the Savior. The disciples somehow thought they were the secret service of Jesus. You know, they go around his little entourage to keep him from being, you know, bothered by the world. But that's why Jesus came, to be bothered by the world, that he might save those who would come to him. And so they misunderstood it, and they misunderstood a lot of things all the way, just as we can misunderstand things. By the way, these same disciples, they discouraged in, what is it, Matthew 24, they wanted Jesus to send all the people away because they were hungry. So get rid of them, they're hungry. When in chapter 15, we have the Canaanite woman who Jesus was ignoring, and they took that as their cue to say, you want us to get rid of her, boss, you know? And they just didn't get it. And blind Bartimaeus, I brought him up this morning in Mark chapter 10. Blind Bartimaeus is crying out to Jesus, and the disciples are saying, be quiet. Don't call out to Jesus. Don't bug Jesus. And so we can be a lot like the disciples, where we make decisions to keep people from the Lord. And actually, well, look at it. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. So they got their rebuke saying, "Do not stop children from coming." And but here it is, "Do not forbid them." This is what Jesus, I was purposefully not having notes tonight, except there was one thing I wrote down and printed out, and it was a couple of sentences from Alexander McLaren, and I didn't bring them up here. So there, it was so good. The question is this, in what ways do we forbid children to come to the Lord? I'll tell you, already just growing up, you know, my parents would want to argue with me on this, but fact is this, every Halloween, we'd come home with all of our loot, and somewhere in the loot, there's a little Bible tract in there, and we'd go, "What's this?" And my parents would take it away from us. They'd say, "Oh, those born-agains." You know, it's just those religious fanatics. They're just weird. And they took it away from us. That's one way to forbid your children to come to the Lord. You work your way, you work it out so that your kids don't ever have to see anything regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one way. But another way, is parents living an inconsistent life when they are bringing their children to church. I see more people, I get to talk to a lot of people out there, they say, "Oh, I went to church when I was a kid, but my parents were such and such, and they did this and this, but we went to church." And so, yeah, it was all hypocrisy. It was all just a game. And it was a game to them. They didn't see the Lord in their parents. And so if they don't see the Lord in their parents, then, you know, they say, "Well, you know, I'll play this game until I don't have to be under their roof anymore." But one of the things Alexander McLaren said was that we can forbid our children from coming to the Lord by demanding a piety from a child that is unnatural in children. What? Think about that. And this is the case with many people I've spoken to, that you give your child the gospel, but then demand that they live in absolute perfection. Your children are going to be children. And it was the toughest thing, and it was eye-opening for us as parents when we had to talk, or actually Aaron did the talking to Amy because she told me about it later, when, you know, Amy had done something, you know, normally wicked. I don't know what it was. She was all of 9 years old. And, you know, she went in her room and she's crying as she came out. She says, "Mom, I just can't do it. I can't be a Christian." So what do you mean you can't be a Christian? She says, I try to be perfect, but I can't do it. She says, "Okay, let's go over the gospel again." The reason that you're a Christian is because you can't be perfect and you need him to forgive you. And then explain grace to your child. But a lot of times parents, you know, they'll paint that Christianity right on their kids and enforce them to march in step to something and appear in such a way. And it's all rules. You're teaching your kid a relationship with rules instead of a relationship with the Savior. That's how to forbid them from coming. If you ever want to forbid your kids, then make it a works trip on your kids. He says, let him come to me. I like this. Don't forbid him, for such is the kingdom of heaven. You know, in addition, in Mark's gospel in chapter 10 of Mark, what is added there is that what we read earlier here in Matthew, that you must become like a child to enter the kingdom of God. It's like, look, you know what's going to happen? You know what heaven is? It's full of kids. And you're going to be a kid. We're all going to be like little kids. I know some say, I didn't like my childhood. You know what? How wonderful to be a little kid and be allowed to be a little kid. And I think about times when I was 4 years old, even in the weirdness that, you know, we all grew up in a weird home. I know y'all did. But you know, as a four-year-old kid, I had some just glorious times as a four-year-old, and I loved to be by myself and get creative and weird and all that stuff. And just there was a strange freedom about being four. But fact is this, and I want to just boil all this section down with this. Heaven is loaded down with children. So if you don't like children now, I got bad news for you. But I also have a rebuke for you, or an exhortation, should I call it that, in that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't like children, then you're in sin. You're in sin. Jesus loved these kids. Perhaps these disciples, it doesn't say why they were forbidding him, but you just figure they're trying to be his secret service guys. Or perhaps they just said, you know what? Kids are a pain. Kids are a pain. Keep them away from Jesus. Keep them away from us. As long as I don't have to deal with kids, I'm great. But you've heard me say, and this is just my own little observation of people, there are two different types of people that we deal with in our lives. And I actually will make a judgment on a person based on how they deal with those two types of people, those two classes of people, should I say. Number one, children. I see how you treat children, and I can see into your heart. Also, I see how you treat waiters and waitresses, and I can see in your heart. You see, I'm learning that it's those who are beneath us. If we don't like them and treat them as human beings, then there's something wrong with us. Why? Because if we got saved, understand that the Lord had to come way down a lot farther, way beneath him, to love us and to give us everything. And if we belong to the Lord, then anybody else that might be considered beneath us, then we're going to love them. We're going to treat them with respect. And so, anyway, yeah, watching people go out to eat with somebody and watch how they are with the waitress. I know, now you're all nervous. Like, well, I don't know, how am I with the waitress? I mean, I'm not mean. You just get nervous going out to lunch with me. That's all I'm saying. Oh no, Kevin's watching me. Anyway, waiters, and children. Hey, those are the ones. All right, so enough of that. Let's go on. Now, behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit that I may have eternal life, it says inherit in Mark's gospel. But also in Mark's gospel, it is clear that he really did come to Jesus and call him a good teacher. Here in Matthew, some manuscripts don't have that good teacher. But when you put all of the accounts together here in Matthew and then in Mark chapter 10 and in Luke chapter 18, you will see that you can just piece it all together. And this is why this upcoming section here is called the rich young ruler. They figured he's rich, they figured he's young, and he's a ruler. And he is the ruler, by the way, of a synagogue. And that is what the commentators say. And we have no reason to not believe them on this. But he was young and successful and very religious. And here he comes. He had definitely heard of Jesus. In fact, in Mark's gospel, it says that this young man came running to him. And so you know that Jesus is there, and he's got his entourage, these guys that try to keep the children away. And he's going with them, and here comes this young man dressed as rulers would be dressed. He says, "There's Jesus. I've got to ask him. I've got to ask him." Well, what has he got to ask him? Well, he's got to ask him what he needs to do to have eternal life, or as it reads in Mark, inherit eternal life. This is a ruler of a synagogue, a Jew who knew all the laws, and he had done every religious thing possible to make himself right with God. But the one good thing about him is that he knew he wasn't right with God. Something was missing. And such is the case with all religion. You know, you can religion yourself to death, but something's missing. Well, my suggestion is something, you feel like something's missing, it's Jesus who is missing. But so he didn't try to fool himself with while he had that empty spot in him. He didn't try to fool himself by saying, "Well, I'm just going to keep trying more religion, religion, religion." No. What do I do? Now, he does ask, "What good thing shall he do?" In other words, I've done all the good things. Is there some good thing I'm missing that is going to make me know that I can have eternal life? And of course, you and I know the story here already. It's not about doing that you and I get to heaven. It is about being. It is believing and then being. And so his approach to the Lord is good teacher. He respects Jesus and wants to call him something as good as he could call him, you know. And so Jesus said to him, "Well, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." We'll stop there before we get on to the rest of that verse. Some people say that this is Jesus saying that he is not God. Now, we've got too many scriptures, too many verses that say that he is God. You know, just from John chapter 1, you know, the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You look at Colossians chapter 1, and even a casual reading through Colossians chapter 1, you have no other option but to see that Jesus is God. And so why would Jesus say this to the rich young ruler? Like, "Well, why are you calling me good?" My guess is that he was informing the rich young ruler that the rich young ruler was not approaching a mere man. You go back to Psalm 14, that there's none who do good, none. And then Paul's going to quote that in Romans 3 when we get there. There's none who is good, none seek the Lord. And so Jesus is really bringing the scriptures back to this guy. "You're calling me good, but people aren't good. So do you know that only God is good? And that what you're doing here is you are approaching God." Now, already the rich young ruler is saying, "You know, I didn't ask for this speech." Isn't ever the case. Anytime anybody came to the Lord, and asked him something or told him something, he always gave them a sermon that they just didn't think was related at all, but it certainly was. Jesus needed to get right into this young man's heart. And one thing was he had to correct him on his theology. Who is God? And so Jesus is saying, look, you said it. So why are you calling me good? Do you realize what you're saying? He says, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Well, we could say that here Jesus is giving us that works doctrine that we talked about this morning. It's like, no, we are saved by grace and by grace alone. We are not saved by keeping the commandments. In fact, Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20 tells us plainly that the law only proves that we're sinful, that the commandments can never make anybody righteous. And so what Jesus is saying here, is he saying something false? No, not at all, because he said it earlier in chapter 5, in the last verse of chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, so, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Because that's how you get to heaven. You have to be perfect. Perfect. As perfect as God Almighty. Jesus said, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Everybody looked at the Pharisees like they were perfect. The Pharisees thought they were perfect too. And for righteousness to exceed their righteousness means that they hadn't even reached righteousness. Because there's a righteousness above anything a man can do. It is the very righteousness of God. And so here is this young man, ruler of a synagogue. He's saying, okay, there's something good that I haven't done yet. And so Jesus was just saying, okay, we're going to do it. We'll do it your way. You want to enter into heaven? Then keep the commandments. Which obviously is impossible. And so the rich young ruler, knowing that there's 613 of these things, these commandments, he says, which ones? I would say, why not all of them? Well, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All except the last one come from the Ten Commandments. The last one comes from Leviticus chapter 19. Love your neighbor as yourself. Which, by the way, commandments 5 through 10 are all about loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus gets right to the heart of this man. And Jesus' intention was to bring the law to this young man's attention in order that the young man might feel maybe a little busted. I mean, consider, you shall not murder. And he's going, yeah, well, I haven't murdered. But if he had been around for the Sermon on the Mount, he would know that he was a murderer. And I think that by Jesus presenting these laws to him, he was presenting this young man's sins to him. You shall not commit adultery. Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. You're lustful. But he's still thinking, well, I haven't actually committed adultery. You see what I'm saying? And so here's the law. Jesus is laying it out for him as a mirror that he might be able to see himself. Well, you know, the question would be, what about all the other laws? Why didn't Jesus bring up love God? Why didn't he bring up the first three? Well, I think that the first three had to have been, and probably four as well, had to have already been broken, shattered, as it is obvious that if you are not loving people, that there's no way you could be loving God. Jesus brought it right down to where the rubber meets the road. You know, he brought it right to that place of this man's relationships. And in his relationships, you can see his relationship with God. So, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You go ahead and do that. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Well, maybe honesty. It's an amazing thing how dishonest we can be with ourselves. We soft focus everything we do. You know, we have very sharp focus on what everybody else does. But as far as my life and the way I think and the you know where I stumbled or what I said or whatever, it's like, well, no, it's no big deal. I mean, yeah. And so, yeah, if you really think about the Ten Commandments, no, I'm good at those. I'm good at those. Well, then you just broke number 9, you shall not bear false witness. Jesus said to him, which by the way in Mark's gospel it says, and Jesus looked at him and loved him. I have to make mention of that. We love to bag on these guys. I mean, I do. But the Lord looked at him and loved him. Just, I don't know what Mark's gospel is actually from Peter's point of view, but what Peter saw in Jesus was a guy who genuinely cared about this young Pharisee. And he just looked at him with love in his eyes. He said, if you want to be perfect, go stop there. Perfect? Look, I just want to go to heaven. I don't want to be perfect. Well, but that's what it takes. That's what it takes. You started up here with keep the commandments. That means be perfect. And then now he's just coming right out and saying it. If you want to get to heaven, you have to be perfect. Man, we all in trouble, huh? Yeah. Hey, look, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When you and I approach the Lord Jesus in anything, if we are approaching him in all honesty, if we are seeking him with all our heart, then he is going to show us what our problem is and what is in the way of this relationship between us and him. I don't want us to look at this and think that Jesus is giving this young man a blanket statement for all people for the rest, you know, the rest of time. In that, if you want to be saved, you have to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. That is just not true. You don't have to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. In fact, even in chapter 5 of Acts, when everybody was selling all they had and giving it to the church, Ananias and Sapphira pretended to sell all they had and give it to the church. And Peter said, guys, wasn't it yours anyway? You didn't have to do this. You don't have to play this game. the game they were playing was hypocrisy. They wanted to look like they're as holy as everybody else, but that's another study altogether. The point being is that Jesus is not telling us, the church, that in order to be saved, we have to sell everything and give it to the poor. And it is quite possible, as you read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, to be rich in this world and still be a Christian. So, well then, you say, well then why is Jesus saying this? Ah, because some of you might need to sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. He knew exactly what this guy needed. You might just have to get rid of something in your life. And it may not be a sinful thing that you need to get rid of, but it has become a sinful thing because it stands between you and God. Or it is standing between you and loving your neighbor. This guy had riches, obviously. I think of the this is what was in the way. Notice in verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The Lord brought this man to the absolute truth. He brought this man to a crossroads. I am totally into this thing, crossroads. And that is where two paths meet, or you're on your way and suddenly there's a fork in the road. Which way are you going to take? What are you going to do? One way is salvation. One way is the Lord. One way is His way. The other way is your way, which is the devil's way, the road that leads to hell. And by the way, Jesus said it's a narrow path that leads to heaven, not very many people are welcome there, or he keeps it narrow to try to keep people out. No, I believe it's a narrow path because it is a path least traveled. It's a wide path that leads to destruction. But the fact is this, everybody in this life comes to a point where they realize, they know they are at a crossroads. Where this is the moment right now where God is saying, you're going to need to choose me or that sin. But you can't have both. You're going to need to choose me or choose that because you can't have both. And that thing, again, may not even be sin, but it becomes sin because it is what separates you from God or separates you from loving people. Oh, I love that chapter 8 of Proverbs. Wisdom cries out from the open square where the paths meet. And every time you have a choice between two things, wisdom is crying out. That means you can hear it. Everybody can. It sounds like the Canadian geese flying over your house. It's that loud. I don't know if they fly over your house. They fly over my house all the time. But it's that loud. God's word, God's ways saying, hey, hey, be wise, take this way. And there you are like the rich young ruler standing there going, well, can I take all this stuff with me that way? No, that's that other path. I guess I can't go to heaven. Because I love my sin more than even the prospect of eternity and glory. I would rather have this very short life here with this sin, never letting go of it, and then spend eternity burning in hell. That's how much I love this sin. I would rather keep this and burn in hell than to drop it and belong to the Lord forevermore in glory, grace, and peace, like we said this morning. And there you are going, gosh, I really wanted to go to heaven. I'm going to walk away sad. The Lord knows what keeps you between the two of you. You know, he knows what's more important to you than eternal life. And he'll get right down to it. And it is just mind-blowing that people walk away sorrowful. Because that doesn't just mean he is choosing death over life at this particular crossroads, but it also means that he believed what Jesus said. He believed him. He said, oh man, I really wanted to go to heaven, but I'm just going to go ahead and choose hell. Why? Because I like my stuff that much? That much? What is that? What's that thing? That stupid bumper sticker that people who think they're funny have on their car. He who dies with the most toys wins. And we know that as believers, you know, that that's just a foolish, idiotic thing to even joke about. But, you know, the reality is he who dies with the most toys actually loses the most. Because you can't bring the toys to heaven with you. You only have them for a very short time. And so this young man walks away. I do want to make mention of the fact that Jesus, while the disciples tried to keep people from Jesus, you know what Jesus would do? Jesus would definitely entertain people and they would come to him, but if they rejected him, he never begged them to come to him. Never begged them. Notice, he says, this is what you're going to need to do. You need to get rid of that stuff, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And he goes, oh, I can't do that. Jesus doesn't go, oh, please, man, I want the best for you. Come on, man, come on. He says, no, you made your choice. Oh, let's think about that in chapter 5 of Mark, the Gadarenes. When after the pigs all got demon-possessed and ran off into the water and drowned, The pig keepers and the people from the city came to him and said, will you please go away? And Jesus said, okay, and he went away without a word. Again, if we were Jesus, we'd say, dude, no, you don't want me to go away because I can give you life. No, Jesus just rolled with it. And so he just rolled with this guy. And he was gone. And Jesus used this as an object lesson for his disciples. He says, assuredly, I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Don't get this verse 24 mixed up with some of the things that people, or you may have read in some commentaries, that there was a gate into Jerusalem or a part of the temple or somewhere, I'm not even sure where, that was so small when you would enter through that gate that the camel that you had to take everything off, you know, you had to get everything off your camel, and then the camel would actually have to get down on his knees and scooch through this little opening through the gate, through the wall. And they called that the eye of the needle. And what the commentators suggest is what Jesus is referring to is that eye of the needle. And that if anybody wants to go to heaven, he's going to have to do as like this rich young ruler would not do, and be like the camel going through the eye of the needle there in the wall. And that sounds kind of cool. You go, man, that sounds, man, that's what a great picture. Well, no, there was no such place as that. At this, by the way, there is a place there in Jerusalem that they say is this gate called the Eye of the Needle, because somebody, they built it after the fact, after Jesus said it. And they say, so there it is, we got a picture of it. No, look up the Greek, and what Jesus is saying is that it's harder than, it's way harder than this, the picture this of a camel going through an opening through a wall. In fact, it's so hard that Jesus is quite literal. It's harder than getting a camel through the literal eye of a literal needle. No matter how much stuff he takes off, you can't stuff him through. You can't get a thread through the eye of your needle. I can't. But there you are trying to stuff a camel through. Like what Gail Irwin says. He says, well, you can get a camel through the eye of a needle if you grind him up real fine. That is the only way you can get a camel through the eye of a needle. In other words, what Jesus is giving to these guys is an impossibility. He's saying, you know how hard it is for rich people to go to heaven? It's harder than stuffing a camel through the eye of a needle. But why is that harder? Why is it harder than stuffing a camel through the eye of a needle? Well, and something maybe I should have said earlier, it was from Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. Jesus tells the parable of the rich guy who just kept building and building. And he had all these things. He stored all his goods in there. And all he could think about was just getting more stuff. And there it was. He had all of his barns filled up. And he said, you know what? I've done pretty good for myself. And that night, the Lord called him and said, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. This man thought nothing of what was inside of him. Everything that he thought of was what he could gather to himself. And Jesus says, and whose will those things be? They're certainly not going to be yours. He says, and so it is for those who are not rich toward heaven, but whose treasures are here on earth. You see, our problem in this great country we live in is the availability of material treasure and how well we've really had it. I've had it very easy. In our easy lives, what happens is that we often believe that no money can take care of that. Or, well, as long as we have enough of this, then we can do that. And, you know, we're just not satisfied because our computer is a lot slower than our friend's computer. And so we've got to get ourselves a faster computer. And then, you know, the latest, greatest TV out there. There's just so many things that I think we distract ourselves with. And we're trying to fulfill ourselves with, back to our friend, the rich young ruler, who's saying, I've done everything. Why am I still empty? Well, so's the case with everybody in America. We've gotten everything. Why are we still empty? Well, I don't know. Just go back to the mall. What, you know, rich young ruler, what good thing am I missing? And you're just saying, what material thing am I missing? What's missing? A really cool car. Oh, yeah. What's missing? I'm thinking, a really great microphone. I love microphones. It's like, this is going to bring me joy. And you know what? It will for a whole 3 days. You go, oh, crud, the joy's gone. I'll have to go get something else. And we are deceived into believing that our prosperity is what makes us worth something. And when the Lord, well, even says in the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. A lot of us don't understand poor. We say, well, I've got everything. Why do I need God? Which was really something. The first time I visited in Pachacutic, down there next to the Lima, in that very, very poor area where they are literally dirt poor. And these people there at the mission, all these ladies, they're so full of joy. And all the kids running around, they're filthy, dirty. They got snot coming all down, and they're just a big mess. All these kids are running around. I've never seen such happy kids in my life. Why are you happy? You don't even have a car. You don't even have, and they're just so happy. I remember the first time I taught them. Maria, who's heading up that, you know, that mission there, she said, oh, you know, I want you to teach these people. This is Pastor Kevin. And all these people that just came out of these houses made out of thatch, plywood, or even garbage bags had come there, and they're all sitting around me waiting for me to give them some wisdom. And I felt like an idiot. What am I going to tell you guys? And I realized something as I was teaching. They knew they were poor. They knew they needed something. They knew there was something beyond all of this. And it was easy for them to understand that the Lord had a better life for them, not even just here, but beyond. But you and I still believe, I don't want to pick on Christians because I hope we're not like this, but I say you and I, I'm talking about just Americans in general. We believe if we just buy one more thing, we're going to be fine. A poor person doesn't even think about that at all. I will say, I'm just saying poor people as a whole. No, there are definitely a lot of poor people who say, well, if I just had stuff, I'd be okay. And that's not true. The stuff ain't going to do it. And for those who have attained the stuff and who don't know the Lord, man, go ahead and start trying to stick that camel through the eye of the needle. Just for fun, I have to tell you what I taught at a Christian school, one of their little devotion things. Say, hey, Kevin, you want me? I was assistant pastor at Calvary Palm Springs at the time. And they said, hey, we want you to come do the devotional for the Christian school over here. And I'm like, okay, cool, whatever. I was like, okay, I don't know what I'm going to teach these kids. And I ended up teaching them this. This is so funny. And I knew it was just a bunch of children. How am I going to keep their attention? And so what I did was I got some props. Amy was a baby at the time, and had this little stuffed camel. And so when I was teaching this, I went with a camel and a needle, right? And I said, now, you can't get a camel through that. By the way, at this thing, there were probably 400 kids in a gymnasium. It wasn't. I thought I was going to teach, you know, 30 kids. And I show up there, and I'm going into a gym, and all the kids are lined up on the bleachers all the way across. And I'm teaching this, and I said, you know, it's hard to get to it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than it is to camel the eye of a needle. Now, let me show you something. I said, now look, this is a small camel. This is the pygmy variety of camels. And here's a needle. You know that little hole in there? The kids are going, yeah. And I said, check it out. Look, no matter what, I can't do it. I cannot get a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, what's much easier is to get the needle in the eye of the camel. Clunk. And I stuck it. You know, some of the kids laughed at that, and the teachers gasped. Yeah, I never taught there again. So anyway, that was such a wonderful memory, you know, just doing that for them kids. And Plunk. It goes back to the whole monkey trap thing that I shared with you a few weeks ago, right? And that I've heard you make a monkey trap by making a little box with a little hole in it, and all you do is put a grape in the box. And a monkey comes along, reaches his hand in, grabs the grape, but his fist can't get back through the hole. And he's trapped there. And the only reason he's trapped is because he won't drop the grape. And the hunters come by and they've got a monkey, screaming monkey, trying to get his hand out of there, but he won't drop the grape. I tell you, the devil comes along. He takes you away because you won't drop the grape. Americans, but not just Americans, they're all over the world because people are all made out of the same stuff. We just won't drop the grape. That's why it's harder. And then his disciples heard it and they were greatly astonished, going, oh man, well then who can be saved? This is great. They're asking a lot of questions, or that last statement in verse 10 that they made after Jesus said some gnarly things about marriage. They said, so getting married is not a good idea, right? So we don't want to do that. And here they're saying, oh great, now nobody can be saved. Who can be saved? Because they knew that, well, I'm going to tell you what they knew because Peter's going to say what they knew in a second. So I'm not going to get there yet. But the fact is this, their Old Testament scriptures tell us of guys named Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or guys like Solomon. These guys were rich, and God gave them riches, worldly riches, blessed them with worldly riches. Job had worldly riches, and he lost everything as the Lord tested him. But then once that test was over, God restored all this stuff. And it's like, so here's God blessing his people with worldly riches. And now Jesus is saying, yeah, the riches, that'll keep you out of heaven. They said, well then who can be saved? Because these were the great guys. They had all the money and all the cattle. Who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. With men. In other words, you can't do it. Men can't do it. You can't be saved. You cannot work anything out in your favor in order that you might be saved. The only way you can be saved is if God saves you. And the great miracle is this. I would say most of us listening right now, either here on the internet or even later, you're just a camel that's been stuffed through the eye of a needle. I am. I know it. I mean, and I even say that though, because even in my most destitute days, as you know, the whole story of my life before I was saved and before Aaron and I got together, I lived on the streets of Pacific Beach in San Diego during a summer. I slept in flop houses, drug houses. I didn't have a home. I was homeless. But even so, I was a camel stuffed through the eye of a needle. It was a miracle of God. It's a miracle of God that we're saved. Such a wonderful miracle. I cannot be more grateful. And that the Lord somehow brought about in our hearts this realization that our riches were not enough. That the world had nothing to offer us. And we looked beyond everything that used to be the answer. And we see one answer, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I praise God that it is possible. And then Peter answered and said to him, see, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Oh, Peter. Me knowing Peter, Peter saying this, I think he's cruising for a rebuke here. And certainly if I were one of the disciples, I'd have popped him upside his head and said, stop being like you. But then there's Jesus, and this is a really good deal that I'm not Jesus, and that Jesus is Jesus, because Jesus commends him. Isn't that great? Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, that in the generation when the Son of Man sits on the throne, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Whoa. Okay. He's telling these guys, the disciples, of course, I would like to leave Judas out of this. But he's letting them know, as they'd left everything in their hearts and they are following the Lord, that it is true. Jesus says this as well in Luke chapter 22, verse 30, talking about how the disciples, these apostles, will be in places of authority. And it says here, judging the tribes of Israel. I believe this is during the thousand-year reign. Which is kind of cool, because this doesn't, you know, you meet famous people, worldly famous people, right? We've all met somebody famous, and it was kind of cool, and you tell your stories about it, and say, yeah, I met so-and-so, yeah. You know, can you imagine there in the millennium to be able to just roll up next to Peter or James or John, Andrew, any of these guys, and just say, hey, you know, I'm wanting to meet you. How weird and how wonderful to be able to talk to these guys. But anyway, there'll be the ones that will be ruling and reigning. Now, Revelation chapter 21, we see in the New Jerusalem that the gates will be on foundations, 12 foundations, all with the names of the apostles. And so that being something, I would say, to commemorate everything that the Lord did through them, not just here, but then also through the millennium. That's my thoughts on that. It's a little weird. Because here's the other thing. You and me, we are going to be ruling and reigning. We are not going to be in the 12 spots of real great importance. That's given to these guys. But what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? He says, don't you know we're going to be judging angels? Like, we're going to be in some position of authority in making judgments. Hey, we'll see it when we get there. And so this is something that Jesus is saying, guys, you're following me, you've left all, and because of this, this is what you will receive. Now look at verse 29. For those of us who say, well, what do we get here? And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters. So right there, we just know everyone. That's everyone who has followed the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the ages. Left houses, brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife. Now that's not in some manuscripts, but I'm going to address that. Or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Mark chapter 10, verse 30, it makes it clear what is implied here, but it makes it clear. He says, in this life, you will receive a hundredfold. And in that, you know, you leave your family to follow Christ, and what do you get? You get a bigger family and a better family. And I have, and a lot of y'all can attest to this. You can say, oh man, ain't that ever the truth. And we don't want to bag on our biological family. We praise God for them. And we love our biological families. But once you follow the Lord, you couldn't listen to their advice anymore about spiritual matters. You listen to the Word of God. And that bugs them, and a separation occurs, as Jesus would say earlier back in chapter 10. You know, don't think I came to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword, dividing households. And so that's what happens when you get saved. Somebody in your family is going to get mad at you. And you're going to choose Jesus over that person. And in so doing, you're saying, man, what? I lost something here. And Jesus is looking at you saying, no, you are gaining something. And we have gained a family. And you know, Aaron and I, we've been blessed over the top with that. Not just our family here in Fort Bragg. This is crazy. And I love you guys. So great hanging with you guys. But because of the ministry God gave us earlier on, we've got tight brothers and sisters all over the country. We've got them in other countries. We've just family everywhere. Man, what a wonderful thing. Now you say, well, okay, didn't he say earlier in this chapter that divorce is a sin? And now he wants you to leave your wife to follow him? What is that? This cannot possibly mean the literal leaving of the houses, brothers, and things like that. Why? Because divorce is a sin. Leaving your children? Oh yeah, desert your children. Which actually some of the biographies you can read of some of these famous missionaries, they did some bad things. You know, they get married, and they have children, and then they put their children in boarding school, and then they go off to another country for years. And their children are raised by somebody else. That's not godly. The Bible's clear. We are to raise our children. Well, then, but Jesus says, if you leave your children, you can leave your wife, you can leave your children, you're going to get blessed. Let's say it this way. Leave their influence. Think about that. From chapter 2 of Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The two shall become one. You leave your father and mother. You leave them. Well, I've had people say, okay, my mom wants to come over and visit, but the Bible told us to leave her, so we don't want to see her anymore, lest we be ungodly. And it's like, okay, you're not thinking. To leave the in-laws does not mean you leave their presence. You leave their influence. They are no longer the authority over you. They are no longer anything. You have become your own thing. And so it is. When you give your life to the Lord, the world is no longer authority over you. And all of these relationships, even the houses and the lands, they are not the authority over you anymore. You have one authority, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are to make him your authority, Jesus is saying, watch out. You're going to have more family, better family than you ever imagined. I know some of you are saying, well, I didn't experience that. Came to the Lord and I don't know. Okay, you need to show up at the Thanksgiving parties. You need to show up. You know, it is a matter of showing up. I don't know who said it. I think, you know, Woody Allen said, Woody Allen, sorry. But, you know, Woody Allen said, you know, 75% of success is showing up. I disagree with him. I think 90% of success is showing up. Just show up. You show up and be there with the family. You're going to develop relationships, and God is just going to do things through his people in your life and through you and their lives. There's nothing like it. What a blessing. What a crazy blessing. And here he is telling Peter, you know, Peter said, Well, we left everything, so now what do we get? Do we get something? And like I said, if I were Jesus, I'd say, Peter, stop being so much like yourself. But Jesus said, oh, do you get something? You get it all. You get it all, Peter. You guys have done the right thing, and you're going to get it all. Isn't that great? But, oh, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. What? Well, that seems kind of weird and out of place, and what in the world is he talking about? I think he's tying it all together at this point. Who would have been first, or maybe at first in our eyes, first in their eyes? The rich young ruler. He was first. But he has chosen to be last because he loved his firstness so much in this world. But those who are last will be first. Hey, who were these disciples anyway? Who were these apostles? Bunch of stinky fishermen? A tax collector? A tax collector. Do you realize none of the apostles were chosen from the Pharisees? They were all firsts. Jesus went to the lasts. And the most obscure people in this world we're going to see sitting up at the head of the table. And we're going to say, who are they? And Jesus will say, precisely. Man, y'all feel like you're a nobody or something. Oh, I just feel like a nobody in the body of Christ. Ooh, that probably means you're a real somebody. That is way cool. So don't forget, first will be last, last will be first. And all we need is Jesus. And then let him sort all the rest out. Father, we praise you and we thank you so much. This gift of your grace, this gift of being stuffed through the eye of that needle, and how you cared so much for us that you came to us, spoke to us the things that we needed to hear, just as the rich young ruler. He needed to hear these things. But Lord, for all the crossroads we come to, may we listen to you. May we hear the wisdom that would be so easy to hear if we would only choose to hear it. Thank you so much for all that you've given us, not just for eternity, but here, for here and now. Thank you for the love that you have poured out through your church, on your church. There's really nothing like it, Lord. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.